Father God, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest. He has gone through the heavenlies, and he has performed a sacrifice that the Old Testament can only point to, shadows and types, but Christ is the substance, and we thank you for that, Lord. We think of our brothers and sisters in Uganda. We pray for them, Lord, that you would help them. You would help them to continue the work that you have given them to do, that they would work mightily by the power of your Spirit to bring your name to those people. For those who do know you there, Father, I pray they would be encouraged, your name would be exalted, and they would grow more and more in knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your love. We pray that your Spirit would provide the word today. It would come and speak to us through your word. This is your word. This is your holy word. We don't want it to be just words on this paper. We want it to be what it is, the very words of God. Please change us by it, Lord. We need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Great to hear Pastor Jeremy, wasn't it? Awesome. I was thinking when I was listening to him speak how much we miss him. We miss him and the whole Uganda team. Jenny Pickens, his wife, obviously. Dana Edmonds, Liz Rosendahl, Joe Rosendahl, the Weatherbees, Jesse and Danelle, and Phil and Justin Hutchings. The front rows are empty today because they're not here. But it's so great to hear the progress that's going on over there, how God's working in their lives to bring the gospel to bear upon the lives of people in Uganda. We're so thankful there are brothers and sisters over there that can work with them as well. Imagine you get arrested for sharing the gospel, for handing out gospel tracts, or perhaps even just handing out a Bible, and you're in jail. And while you're in jail, your spouse, your family, and your friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, hopefully the pastor of the church, and the elders come down to the jail to visit you. And while you're there, not only does your house get ransacked and robbed, but the people who came and identified with you have their houses ransacked and robbed. Now, that probably wouldn't happen in the United States, at least I'm not aware of, at least not yet. But does that happen? Has it happened? Well, it has and it still does. But where in the world does that happen today? Well, it's in and around what we call the 1040 window. And you can see that shaded area. That's the 1040 window. And the reason why it's called that is because of its location on the globe. It's 10 degrees latitude north, the southern border of it, 10 degrees latitude north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator. And as you can see, it goes from the west coast of Africa to the eastern part of the Philippines and Japan. Why is this portion of the world important? At least 55, the least evangelized countries, 55 least evangelized countries are in this 1040 window. 97% of their population live within the 1040 window. These people have not heard the gospel, most of them. They have not heard about Jesus. Predominant religions in the 1040 window, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, non-religious, which would be atheism, humanism. Not an easy place to preach the gospel. They're not welcoming you there. If you go there, most of them are not laying out the welcome mat. It's a hostile area. The 1040 window has over 6,000 unreached people groups. A people group, by definition of Joshua Project, is the largest group within which the gospel can spread as a church planting movement without encountering barriers of understanding or acceptance. And primarily, the barriers of understanding are language and culture. And notice also it talks about them being unreached. Unreached has to do with being less than 2% evangelical. There's less than 2% of the population in those 6,126 people groups that profess to be Christians. That's almost 3 billion people. 3 billion people in the 1040 window. 370 people groups of those 6,126 have over 1 million people each. The two top groups, the one group, Kathleen is probably going to run into, the sheikhs, 128 million in Bangladesh, 128 million people in one people group, less than 2% profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Oddly enough, the second group, the second largest group of that 370, is 121 million people, and it's the Japanese. When I learned that, I was really surprised. The Japanese have 121 million people in that group that have not heard or embraced the gospel. If you think about what Jesus said in Matthew, this gospel, the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And when you see nations, don't think geopolitical. Think people groups. People groups to all peoples, and then the end will come. That's why this 10:40 window is critical. The mission Christ has given us to go out to proclaim the gospel to all the earth, to all the peoples. There's a lot of work to be done in the 10:40 window. And by God's grace, we're sending people into that, even from our church, to that. And if it's not into that exact area, our people are going to countries where Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and atheism are very prevalent. Another thing about the 10:40 window is, as I mentioned, not very welcoming to Christians. Persecution in that area is very tough. As you can see, the red indicates extreme persecution. The Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, etc., and so on. And it spreads out from there. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. We often think about the Roman Colosseum, don't we, when we think about martyrdom? But in the 20th century, which was last century, right? We're in the 21st. Last century, more than any other century combined, there was more martyrs. And currently over 200 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith worldwide. To put a face on these persecuted Christians, sometimes we talk about these numbers and it's just numbers, right? I'm just going to give you three quick profiles. Almijan Yamidi, a Chinese national who converted from being a Muslim. He was active in the underground church there in China. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was handing out Christian literature, and he was arrested and charged with illegally providing state secrets to foreign nationals. Most likely a trumped-up charge, right? But he was sentenced to 15 years in prison. And being in prison isn't being like in the Whatcom County Jail here with nice people like Dave, right? It's a whole different story over there. Isaiah Bibi, Pakistani woman who also converted from Islam. She was out and about with women in her village working, and the topic of religion came up. She started telling them about Jesus Christ and how he was her savior and that he died on the cross for her sins and that he was the only way. Well, the Muslim women didn't like that. They started beating her up. That drew a crowd. The officials came in. And she was charged, after they found out what she had done, she was charged with blasphemy against Muhammad, and she's on death row. Young woman, 35 years old, with a family. Last but not least, Saeed Abedini. You might be hearing, have heard of him in the paper recently. He's an American citizen who also is an Iranian. He converted also from Islam, and he has been spending time going back and forth from Idaho to Iran to help the underground church there. And he was over there this time helping to start an orphanage. And he was arrested and charged with endangering national security. And he's in prison now for 8 years in one of the most notorious prisons in all the world. My title for the sermon is "Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy." I want to draw us in to Hebrews chapter 10. If you would turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. Page 1007 in your Pew Bible. And most of you have ESV Study Bible, so you can go to 2378. But since you have a study Bible, you probably know where that is. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start around verse 26. And I'd like to give you a background of where we are. Because we're 10 chapters in, you have to understand what's going on here, right? The writer of Hebrews, who we probably really don't know who he is. A lot of people have different theories as to who it is. Some would say Luke, some would say Clement of Rome, some would say Barnabas, some would say even Aquila and Priscilla. I like the choice of Apollos. We know most likely it wasn't Paul, though. But in any case, it was inspired by the word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we know God wrote it. And the historical context here is persecution and trials to these Hebrew Christians, who are probably in Italy, was the occasion they were using to defect from the faith. They were under trials, and they were leaving. They wanted to leave the faith. They wanted to go back to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrew basically delivers a sermon which is an exposition of Christ, telling them who Christ is. And Christ is better than the Old Testament. Why do you want to go back to the shadows and types? The Old Testament sacrifices. Christ is the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. He's a better revelation than the prophets. Not that there's any defect in the prophets' revelation, we find, but as we read in the call to worship, God's full and complete revelation is in his Son. He also says that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is superior. And he exhorts them to endure in their Christian faith. So we see this exposition over and over again of who Christ is and how he's better and superior to the Old Testament, exhorts them to endure in their Christian faith, and then he gives them warnings. Depending on how you count them, there's five or six, and we're going to start with what I think is warning number four in 10:26. We're not going to read it, just going to summarize it. What the author of Hebrew does is he warns them of the consequences of rejecting the Son of God, And the writer ends the warning with this statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow. That's a weighty sentence. Probably not a verse you learned in Awana. Probably not a verse you see out on the church marquee. But the author of Hebrews, because he loves these Christians, he's warning them not to apostate, not to turn away from Christ and his gospel. And then what he does in the next verses here that we'll start reading, he gives an exhortation to faithful endurance. And he makes two points. But read it with me. 10:32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured, a key word we're going to see over and over again, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We'll just take the first point. The Hebrew writer tells them to look back. Look back at former grace. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, making them think back, probably to the late 40s when Claudius was the emperor of Rome. They were under persecution. Not only the Christians, but the Hebrews were being expelled out of Rome and their property was being taken from them. And they're probably new Christians as well, probably what enlightening is referring to. And they endured this hard struggle. They stood their ground. They stood their ground against this challenge, this hard struggle. And sometimes they were publicly exposed to reproach, to insult and abuse. They were probably brought out in front when they were brought down to jail, some of them, and they were mocked and laughed at. And sometimes they were being partners with those treated. Not only were people being beaten for their faith and blasphemed, or I should say abused, but also the people who came down to get them out. They, because they were identifying with the Christians, were persecuted. Verse 34 says, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. While they were down there at the jail, bringing food, bringing clothing and blankets, because the jail didn't provide that. If you wanted to have your loved one eat and have a blanket, et cetera, and so on, you need to go down and bring it. And when you brought it in as a Christian, you were identifying yourself with that person. And while you were there, as in my example, a fictitious example I gave at the start, your house was being robbed, and they joyfully accepted that because they had compassion on those in prison. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he's raising Ebenezers. He's telling them to look back at the time when God was faithful to you during that great trial. An Ebenezer is the stone of help. It goes back to 1 Samuel 7 when the Israelites were being attacked. They were being attacked by the Philistines, and God miraculously delivered them from that. The prophet Samuel, the priest, the judge Samuel, took a stone and he raised it up and he called it Ebenezer, and it means stone of help. It was a memorial to God's faithfulness to help them. And every time they saw that stone, what did they think about? They thought about God's faithfulness. So what the Hebrew writer here is doing is he's raising an Ebenezer. And I raise one with you. Think about when you're in trials and tribulations. You can look back in your life to a time that God was faithful to you. He was faithful to help you in your time of need. You could look around at people in your congregation, right? So the writer here is doing something similar, raising an Ebenezer. Tell him to think back. But then he also does the second point of the section. He tells them to look forward. Don't dwell on that past. You can think about the past, think about your Ebenezers, how God's been faithful to you, but I want you to look forward. In verse 34b, it says, since you knew the reason for joyfully accepting the suffering, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, a heavenly possession. They had Christ. They had eternal life. And it was an abiding one. It was one that lasts forever. It wasn't temporal. Therefore, in verse 35, because of what you will receive, therefore, do not throw away your confidence in God and His promises. Do you really have faith in what God has said? Faith and those confidence have great reward. In verse 36, for you need endurance. And why does the writer tell us we need endurance? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what His promises. All the promises of God, the resurrected body, separation from sin finally and forever, heaven, Christ, all need endurance. We need to endure in this Christian race we're in. We can't turn away and walk away. He goes on and says in verse 37, quoting Haggai, for yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Who's the coming one? It's Christ, right? He's pointing these people to Christ. Verse 38, he continues to quote the Old Testament, but my righteous one shall live by faith. A key phrase. Over and over again, we're going to see this, by faith. This verse from Habakkuk is quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3. And this is God speaking here. Listen to it. Feel the weight of it. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, the elect of God, those who have been chosen to salvation, are not those who shrink back and destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who are truly saved, those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ have been regenerated. The Spirit of God lives in you, and you will endure to the end. You will endure to glorification. Why? Because Christ will make you endure. Not your power to endure, by His power you endure. Pastor Art Azurdia says this, perseverance proves your pedigree. Perseverance proves your pedigree. Perseverance proves your God's. So the main point of the section is faith is the means, faith is the instrument to enduring in Christ. Those who are truly saved will endure by the Lord's power and enduring, by enduring, they'll have great reward. So in your time of trial, these Christians that we just talked about, they need to look back to the time God was faithful to them. Look back at those Ebenezers. Think about those Ebenezers. Raise them up. And then look forward to Christ. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind on the things that are coming, the promises of God in the future. But here's the question. What is faith? We keep throwing this word out there, faith. The Hebrew writer is saying faith, faith. Is it subjective? Is it just a feeling? Is it an emotion? Or is it objective? Does faith have both characteristics? Well, faith, why it has a subjective aspect to it, is mainly objective. Biblical faith proves itself by action. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer gives the definition. Verse 1, now faith is, so he's going to give a definition, right? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Faith is the assurance, it's the substance, it's the guarantee of things hoped for, and it's the proof for the conviction of things not seen. For by it, for by faith, and faith alone, the people of God, the people of old, received their commendation. Their well done, my faithful servant, my faithful slave, was based on their faith. So just some Bible math. Faith equals belief plus trust. You got to have both of these components or you don't have biblical faith. You don't have a saving faith. Think about belief. I can have some information. I can have some facts. And then I give intellectual assent to those facts. That's belief. But is that a saving faith if I believe, if If I have a belief of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, He died on the cross for sin, He rose from the dead 3 days later after He was killed, etc. and so on, is that enough? That's just intellectual assent. The devil believes those facts. Atheists can believe those facts. It's more than just intellectual belief. And that's why I don't like the terminology accept Jesus, because that's just giving intellectual assent. We need to do more than just accept and believe some facts about Jesus. We need to trust Jesus. Think of trust as the action of faith. If I was to go down to Bellingham and get on the dock and stand in front of a boat, and I'm afraid to go on because I'm afraid it's going to sink, I have no faith in that boat to hold me. And the person in the boat is talking to me, trying to convince me of how safe that boat is. They start talking about the wood, the construction. It's double-hulled. There's two hulls on it. It's been out on the bay many, many times in rough weather, and it's never sunk. It's been inspected by the Coast Guard. It's been inspected by everybody you want to bring out here. It's been inspected by John Denham. I mean, is that safe? Get into the boat. And I can sit there and say, yeah, I believe everything you say about that. What do I need to do to exercise faith in that boat? I need to get in it. And that step is the action of trust. That's the action of faith. So I take my belief and I take my trust, and when those two come together, I have true biblical faith. When you read in the New Testament, believe in Jesus, the word in there has the idea, according to Greek scholars, which I'm not, is believe into Jesus. That's not proper grammar, so we don't say that. We say believe in Jesus, but it's into. That's the action of trust. I like to ask people, have you trusted Jesus? And focus on that aspect of faith. Another way you can look at it is biblical faith results in action. James says, faith apart from works is dead. We're not saved by works, right? But when we're saved, we will have works because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Faith apart from works is dead. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. John Calvin. We are justified. We are declared, legally declared, not guilty of cosmic treason before God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It's been credited to our account, and our sin given to Christ, which was judged on the cross, that's justification by faith. But that faith also results not in your justification, but in works. That's why James says, faith apart from works is dead. If you're truly saved, you will have works. Now, they're not all going to be the same, right, as everybody, but you're going to have some desire to work out your faith. The main point here is the saints of old did not only believe in God's promises and character, but they acted on what they believed. They trusted God, and by His power, they endured. And we can see that here, and look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. And 19 times we see this terminology, by faith, by faith. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is going to be showing Ebenezers. He's going to be raising up Ebenezers out of the Old Testament. And 19 times he says by faith, and he shows 15 examples by name. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And he goes on, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, which he was commended as righteous. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He did something. His faith resulted in action. It resulted in a life to please God. Look at 7, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah started building an ark, never have seen rain. But by faith, he believed what God had said, that judgment was coming, and you need to build an ark, and he built it. Faith resulted in action. And just one more, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And on and on and on, we see the writer Hebrew giving examples of faith of the Old Testament saints. Because of their faith, they did something. Because of their faith, they did something. So the main point, again, of the section is the old saints just didn't believe God. They actually acted on it. They endured. Down in verse 32, after going through all of these examples, he says this, "And what more shall I say?" As if I haven't given you enough information in verse 32 of chapter 11. Have you had enough? Have you had enough examples? Do you get my point? But he goes on, he says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith or by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, attained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." The next section, verse 35 to 38, he switches what he's talking about. He's still talking about faith, but notice what happens here. He's going to talk about examples of faith in God that are in the Hall of Fame in the Bible, the Faith Hall of Fame, yet they suffered. Faith in God does not alleviate us from suffering. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is killed in these verses here. Look at verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might be raised again to a better life, eternal life. Others suffered mocking and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." Verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." The world did not think they were worthy to live, and they killed them. But it was really the other way around. God's people are the ones who are worthy because God has made them worthy. It goes on and says, "they wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all," not some, "all of these commended through their faith did not receive what is promised." Even though they had faith and they were commended for it, they did not receive what was promised. Here is specifically, I think, talking about second coming, or I should say the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming. That's what they looked for. The scripture tells us they searched the scriptures looking for when the Messiah might come. They had faith that God would bring the Messiah that would be the final sacrifice for their sins, and they died not seeing it. So we, on this side of the cross, how much more faith should we have having the Bible, the inerrant word of God telling us, showing us who the Messiah is, the Spirit of God living within us? And he goes on and says in verse 40, "since God has provided something better for us," the believers, "better for us. We have a better covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. There's a better sacrifice. Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they had to continue to do over and over and over. There's a better name. We're Christians. We're called Christians. Better understanding of the plan of God this side of the cross. We have so much more God has given us by His grace that we should be more faithful than even the Old Testament saints. It goes on to say that apart from us, these Old Testament saints, those who have died before us, they should not be made perfect or made complete without us. Think about that. The saints of old, anyone who has passed on, the soul is with the Lord, but they have not had their final salvation yet, right? Their resurrected body has not happened yet. It says here, if I understand this correctly, and I've checked, there's other people who believe this, so I'm not heretical, I don't think, that the saints of old have had their final state, their final completion of salvation, the resurrected body deferred, waiting for all the other saints to finish the race. So at one time, they all become perfected together, finally, once and for all. The persecution of God's people unto death. So I talk about these heroes of faith. We just read about them. I spoke about the 1040 window and other places around the world where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. But how do these Christians endure? How do those Christians endure? How do we endure? And not just persecution, but trials in your daily life, a relationship at work, sickness, financial issues. Well, we do it the same way, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. We do it the same way. But how can we help our persecuted brothers and sisters, since I'm trying to focus on that? How do we help them? Well, we can pray for them, obviously, right? We can pray for them. We can pray for relief from pain. We can pray for release, for comfort, for strength to endure, to be good witnesses to their captors, Often, many times, their captors get converted because of their testimony. We pray that they please God. We can fund them, right? We can fund them. We can fund underground pastors in China for simply $35 a month. We can provide everything they need as far as the food and shelter so that they can proclaim the gospel to a potentially unreached people group. We can give money to the medical aid. Medical aid. A lot of these Christians are being persecuted and hurt. They're losing limbs. Where does the money come to help them to heal? We can support that. We can give them Bibles, send Bibles. We can write them. You can write the prisoners. You can write these brothers and sisters in jail. In fact, we had one of the Sunday school classes write a letter this morning in Sharon's class. Now, they may not get the letter. They may not be able to read the letter. But the fact that it's sent helps because it's going to the jail, and a lot of times the people in the jail will tell the prisoner that there's been letters coming to you from all around the world at the front gate, and it gives them a lot of encouragement to know that they have not been forgotten. They have not been forgotten by God, and we become an Ebenezer to them. They think about God's faithfulness, and they can raise up those around the world who are giving comfort and writing and praying. This is my personal recommendation. This is not a church endorsement of the persecution.com site. It's the Voice of the Martyr. You can go there. You can understand how to pray for these people, get profiles on them, how to fund, how to write them. They give letter writing kits in the addresses of these jails. But their Hebrew writer continues on in his exposition about the Christian race in general. In chapter 12, verse 1, familiar verses, I'm sure, it says, therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, or consequently, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these saints we just talked about, the people we're talking about who are in persecution today, your brothers and sisters in the church, become a great cloud of witnesses. They're testifiers. They're testifiers to God's faithfulness. Testifiers to God's faithfulness. And though these old people are gone, though they are dead, the scripture says, they still speak. They still speak through the word. They still speak through their example as we look back and think of them. And also think not only of the folks I mentioned, but what about church history? We often forget church history. Go back in church history and look at the faithfulness God has given these people that have died over the course of time. The reformers, the women in Bible study are studying the women of the Reformation and the faithfulness that they have been shown by the Lord. More Ebenezers. Goes on to say, let us lay aside every weight and sin, run with endurance. There's the word again, endurance. Let us lay aside every weight. And the weight doesn't necessarily have to be a sinful thing in your running of the Christian race, right? It could be something that's good. TV, sports, hobbies, leisure, things that are good, but they can become a weight on us as we run this Christian race. It's a race that we need to run. It's a marathon. And also sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance. Sin, besetting sin. It could be what we call acceptable sins, just jealousy or worry. We need to cast them off. They weigh us down in this race. But think of this. In fact, I'd like to get a little personal if I could. This is the step on the toes portion of the sermon. If you were arrested and charged with running the Christian race, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If the detectives came to your house and they searched your house, they looked at your internet access, they looked at your finances, they looked at your appointment calendar, they talked to your boss and your workers and your neighbors, would they gather enough evidence from them to say, you're running the Christian race, you're guilty? Or would they say, you know what, the evidence shows you're not running a Christian race. You're innocent of all charges. In fact, you know what? You look more like a spectator. So I challenge you in that to think about how are you looking as far as running the Christian race. Ask a trusted friend who's willing to tell you the truth. When you look at my life, does it look like I'm running the Christian race, or am I looking like a spectator sitting on the sideline watching the Christian race? Now, the ultimate example of faith in God, the ultimate example of suffering for the glory of God, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. There's the word again, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The ultimate Ebenezer is the cross. God's faithfulness to his promise from Genesis 3:15, 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 years ago, when that promise was made, we, being on this side of the cross, seen the fulfillment of the promise. We can look at the cross, and we can see God's faithfulness to us in the cross. In verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not enough to start the race. There's a start line in the race, and there's a finish line. You need to finish. You can't just start the race. You need to finish the race. We're not saved by endurance, but we will have endurance if we're really saved. Think about it. If you're really his, then you will endure because Christ will make you endure for his glory, for his purposes. You have need of endurance, so run well. You're not alone in this Christian race. In fact, you can't start or finish this race without Christ. Amen? Without Christ, you can't, by the power of the Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he, Christ, who has began a good work in you, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Faith of works, we'll close out here on chapter 13, verse 1 and 1 through 3. We're going to see the Hebrew writer now changes to the outworking of faith in more detail, more practical way, to the Hebrew Christians and to us. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Verse 3, pertinent to what we're talking about in the persecuted church. Remember, it's a command. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. They have a physical body. We have a physical body. We may not experience the same pain and trials they do. Well, we know what pain is. We can enter into their suffering. And also, from a spiritual perspective, you can look at it from being in the body of Christ. We're joined together, united in Christ. There are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're in the same body. So we need to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. A few responses. Run the race with endurance. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul says in Timothy. You must fight sin. We must fight sin. We must endure by the Spirit, by the gospel. Look at the gospel. That's an Ebenezer. Look what God has done for us in the gospel. He has indwelt us by his Spirit, and he broke the power of sin over us. We don't have to live in these life-dominating sins anymore. We won't become perfect in this life, but we can have victory over sin by the power of the cross, by the gospel. And when you're in trials, look back at those Ebenezers, the memorials to God's faithfulness. We all have them in our life. Even the youngest Christian has them in her life. Look back to the former grace God has shown you, then look forward to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who provides future grace for his purpose and his glory. Will you hold the rope for our brothers and sisters? Will you hold the rope? William Carey, the great missionary to India in the late 1700s, early 1800s, when he went there for 40 years to proclaim the gospel to a country that never heard of Jesus, he talked about it as if it was a dark well, a spiritually dark well, a hard place to go into. He was willing to crawl into that well if the people back home were going to hold that rope. Would you hold the rope? Holding a rope is praying for them, giving money, writing them. We need to hold a rope. We need to hold a rope. We need to hold a rope for New Hope Uganda. We need to hold the rope for our team Uganda, our missionaries, the Chiles, the Everetts, the Wilsons, Kathleen, Janelle, our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. Will you hold the rope? Will you hold the rope? And I'll close with this quote from Pastor David Platt, or this exhortation to you for a response. Will you embrace comfort, or will you embrace the cross? In this modern world that we live in, we tend to embrace comfort, but Christ calls us to embrace the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor theologian who was hung in a Nazi concentration camp under Adolf Hitler in 1945 for his faith as a Christian. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We need to live for eternity. We need to live for Christ. We need to run the race with endurance. We need endurance to run this race. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus Christ and the cross, the great Ebenezer, Father. We lift up that Ebenezer in our times of trial and suffering, Father. We look to you who have been faithful throughout all history. We see it everywhere we look, in our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters around us, in the persecuted church. We see it in church history. We see it in the Bible, the saints of old. And we thank you for those memorials to your faithfulness, your memorial to your looking after us, Father, for your purposes, though. You saved us for your purposes. You will work in our lives for your purposes. And we want to bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.